Our scripture reading this evening is going to be coming from John chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. John chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, and I'll be reading from the King James Version. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.
Good to see you all again this evening. You might want to just keep your Bibles open to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, for a long time to me, has been one of the most intriguing chapters in the Bible. Amen. It's a story of a great miracle by Jesus, but it's a story of interactions between a man and the Pharisees, and I think that becomes intriguing. It's kind of too much for just one lesson, so I plan to split it between tonight and next Sunday night. Sometimes I'll have an AM and PM connected sermons, but this is the PM and PM connected sermons. So tonight I kind of want us just to look through the story, observe the events, and I hope that you'll come back next Sunday night for some of the conclusions we can draw. In this chapter, from the events that occur and from the things that Jesus says, there is important teaching about vital doctrinal matters. That's what I hope to discuss next week. But tonight, some of the background. And I'll tell you in the beginning, and you'll see it as I go through, I'm impressed with this beggar that was healed. He has an amazing sense of what's right, what's appropriate. I believe that he handled those Pharisees, which were sometimes a handful. I believe he handles them better than anybody except Jesus himself. He saw the Pharisees as the religious hypocrites that they were. And he dealt with them very effectively. He dealt with them boldly. Now, was his boldness partly because he had been healed from blindness and maybe he felt like that he has a little bit of immunity? I don't know. But notice this man as we go along. When this guy finishes his two rounds of questioning, it's probably not inappropriate to call him his two debates with the Pharisees. I just want to stand up and cheer. Like in the old cowboy movies, you know, in the end of the movie when the good guys round up the bad guys and throw them in jail. That's what I feel like when I get to the end of this story. But more than that, we'll touch on this a little bit toward the end tonight. This man is a wonderful example of an obedient faith. Notice his faith. Notice what he believes. Notice what he accepts. Notice what he's willing to acknowledge. So this evening I want us to look at this. I think the chapter or the part that I plan to cover falls naturally into about five parts. One is the actual healing itself. We'll read the events. Then there's the explanation to the neighbors. And then the Pharisees want to question this man who's been healed by Jesus. And then they question the parents. And they're not too satisfied with the results of questioning the parents, and they come back to the man again. So five parts. First, the healing of the man. Start John chapter 9, verse 6, if you will. When he, that is Jesus, had said these things, he spat on the ground, he made clay with the saliva, that's New King James, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went, and he washed, and he came back seeing. The response of this man is simple, it's direct, it's immediate. There's no record here that he questioned the instructions he was given. Remember, he's a blind man. He couldn't see Jesus. Maybe he couldn't see the crowds. But the amount of faith that he had in the beginning, I think, is remarkable. There's no indication here that he questioned the instructions. He just followed them. He went, he washed, he came back seeing. So now comes the explanation to the neighbors. I think we can well understand this probably caused a bit of a stir in the neighborhood. Verse 8 of chapter 9. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? Maybe it's just an opinion, but maybe it was more providence than coincidence that this man was a beggar. Being a beggar, he would have been in the public area. He would have been in the public area so that Jesus passed by him. But he would have also been in that public area so many, many people would have been able to see him and the condition that he was in, that he was blind. So, the people said, "Is this not he who sat and begged?" But there was confusion on the part of some. Some said, verse 9, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." And I'm guessing this is one of those contextual things. You know, in the doctor's office, I recognize the nurse. In other places, I recognize people who are a part of that environment. But if you see them in a different place, sometimes it's harder to recognize them. They're out of their context. And wouldn't this be especially true of somebody who had been blind, but now he sees? Can you imagine the difference in the expression on his face? Can you imagine the difference in his movements? Maybe there was some legitimate confusion. Well, this is him. Well, at least it looks like him. But the man settled the argument very quickly. He said, "I am he." And then the explanation to the neighbors began, verses 10 and 11. "Therefore they said to him, 'How were your eyes opened?' He answered and said, 'A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." I went, I washed, I received my sight." I think here we see one of the remarkable things about this man. When he's asked a question, he is direct. He precisely tells what he does know, but he doesn't speculate. He doesn't elaborate on things he does not know. He refers to the one who healed him as a man called Jesus. Remember, he was blind. He would not have recognized Jesus by sight, but likely he heard people as a part of the conversation referring to the man there, referring to him as Jesus. So that's what he said. A man called Jesus. And it simply relates the facts of what happened, what Jesus had told him today and what he did. The neighbors had another question. They said to him, "Where is he?" And what does the man say? He said, "I do not know." Why did he say, "I do not know"? Because he didn't know. The last time he had spoken to Jesus, Jesus sent him off to the pool of Siloam to wash. The man didn't know where he was. He just very politely, very directly says, "I do not know." So this ends the explanation, the simple, unembellished explanation of what had happened, of the extraordinary events, the explanation to the neighbors. But this was far from the last time this man was going to wind up telling his story. Next, the story was told to the religious authorities. This I call round one of the questions from the Pharisees. John 9:13, they brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now, why did they bring him to the Pharisees? I guess we're not really told. Was this healing considered some sort of religious event, so they felt like it ought to be reported to the religious authorities? Perhaps there was some concern. This was on the Sabbath. Later in the story, we learned the Pharisees were very concerned about the Sabbath in some way being violated. Maybe that's why they took him there. Maybe they took him there because this event involved Jesus. Later, we learned that the Pharisees had declared that anybody who was confessing Jesus as the Christ was to be put out of the synagogue. So maybe since this involved Jesus, they felt like they needed to take this man. I don't know. For some of these reasons, maybe other reasons, they took him to the Pharisees. And they asked their questions. And notice how this man gives simple, straightforward answers. This is verse 15. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." You know, if I'd been healed from blindness, I probably could have talked to you for 30 minutes about all that happened. No, he put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I see. And at this point, some of those Pharisees begin to reveal their agenda. Their agenda was, they weren't as interested in the healing as they were out to get Jesus. Verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." See, he's doing those terrible things like healing people's blindness on the Sabbath. Remember, the Pharisees were the ones that said anybody who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ was to be put out of the temple. And we've talked several times about how important it is to get the right identity for Jesus. One part of Jesus' identity was he was the Christ. And I've explained, Christ is kind of that New Testament Greekish word for that Old Testament Hebrewish word, Messiah. When they acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, they were saying, he's the Messiah. He's that Messiah that's been promised to the Jews for hundreds of years. It was a big deal if they made that identification. I think sometimes we overlook the fact that so much of the essence in the New Testament is about the identity of this man Jesus. This man Jesus, born in Bethlehem, reared in Nazareth, crucified in Jerusalem. Who was this man? One thing that he was is he was the Christ. He was that promised Messiah. So, they said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? The result was, there was division among them. And with division in the ranks among the Pharisees, what can they do? Well, they go to the outside source again. They spoke to the man who'd been healed. Verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? What do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. The man, again, with a clarity of reasoning that's just remarkable under the circumstances, he said, he is a prophet. Well, it would seem like under the extraordinary circumstances, that would be a very reasonable conclusion to anybody except those people who were determined not to reach that conclusion. And that was the Pharisees. They didn't want it. They wanted to resist that conclusion. They did not want to believe in the sign. They did not want to believe in Jesus. So, verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him. They did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. Until they call the parents. They do not want to acknowledge that Jesus had done this remarkable thing. There's a couple of ways of going at denying that. One is, maybe I just don't believe such a remarkable thing has happened. The Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. So they're beginning to try to doubt the actual event occurred until they called the parents who had received his sight. And this was sort of the end of round one of the questioning. And the Jews didn't like the answers they were getting. So they're going to call for somebody. If you don't like the answers you're getting from this group, what do? I'll go ask somebody else. They call for the parents. Now, this is a reasonable thing to do. Who were the best people to answer the questions about this man's blindness? Remember, this man, the allegation was, and it's true, that he was blind from birth. Just notice, even the man himself might not know that. He might not have known but what he had sight in the very beginning for a few weeks or a few months and some accident caused him to lose his sight. He might not have known that he was born blind, except others told him. Who would know that? The parents. Those are the ones who would know whether he was born blind. So, what would they do? The attention focused on the parents. The parents were summoned, verse 19, and they asked him, and they asked them, that is, the Pharisees asked the parents, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Well, the parents are kind of like the son. They're inclined to tell what they know and not do a lot of speculating. Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. Fundamental information they provided. He's our son, he was born blind. Beyond that, they don't offer much information. Verse 21, by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. Now, if this kind of seems like the parents are kind of in a cowardly way backing away from the issue, the next verse tells us why. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he, that is Jesus, is the Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. We're not too impressed with the parents. Do they feel no sense of gratitude for Jesus who has restored the sight of their son? Are they not even willing to offer one word of affirmation or defense of gratitude toward Jesus? Apparently not. And we know why. Scriptures tell us why. We wouldn't know what was in their minds except God tells us through the scriptures. They were concerned about being put out of the synagogue. Being put out of the synagogue was at least a dishonor. Some people think that it might be equivalent to what people would call now excommunication. But not enough gratitude toward Jesus to even offer a word on behalf of Jesus. And maybe worse than that, it seems like they begin to kind of back away from their own son. They deflect the attention away from themselves, the heat of the interrogation, by doing what? Oh, our son is of age. You ask him. And they did. Hence we have the second round of questions by the Pharisees of the man who was healed. So far, what they were wanting to do is discredit this event or discredit Jesus. They didn't have a shred or a straw of evidence. They needed to explain away this apparent miracle, and they needed to do it convincingly, and they needed to do it quickly. So again, they go back to the son to ask the questions. But there's a difference in tone this time. Their tone is sharp. Their tone is accusative. They're getting desperate. Verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind, who had been blind, and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know this man," that is referring to Jesus, "is a sinner." Well, if they've gotten the evidence from the parents that he was born blind and now he clearly sees, they can't really deny the event happened. So now what are they going to try to do? They're going to try to break the event, the link between the miraculous event and Jesus. So instead of really questioning the man, they now digress into a smear campaign against Jesus. Ah, he couldn't have done it. This man's a sinner. Now what does the once blind man do? Notice how skillfully he turns that distraction back to the main conversation. The main conversation should be about the miracle of the healing. Verse 25, he answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know." Now, when he's not saying that, he's not acknowledging the possibility that Jesus may be a sinner. He's just saying, your question about the moral virtue of this man, it's a distraction. I'm not even going to honor that with a comment. I'm not going to talk about that. What he does talk about is the main point at hand, his firsthand testimony. He says, "One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Now he's got him back on the subject. This is the main subject. And now that he has him back on the subject, they have no place to go except right over the same ground that they had plowed before. Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And then this man begins to shine. How he manages to have this kind of boldness in the face of the religious authorities, I don't know. But maybe I need to know. Maybe there's going to be a time that we're going to need to have the same kind of boldness about our religious beliefs. Note the courage of this man. John 9:27, he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" I can't fathom the courage and the audacity of this man. He is the hero of the story, except for Jesus, of course. And here the healed man becomes aggressive. He's suggesting maybe they want to become disciples of Jesus. They don't even want to acknowledge who Jesus is. They certainly don't want to become his disciples. Now they're getting more desperate. And what do people do? What do they do when they get desperate? They kind of lose control a little bit. They should have thought a little bit more before they made their next statement. Verse 28, and they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple." They're not going to become Jesus' disciple. Now they're accusing him of being Jesus' disciple. He says, "We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." Mistake. Big mistake, and the man makes him pay for it. The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. How could it be, he implies, that you, the august Pharisees, that you know the law, you are responsible for religious things around here? How could it be that you do not know about this one who healed my blindness that I've had from birth? How embarrassing for them. Well, while they were still reeling from that one, the man comes back again with a couple of very logical statements. Verse 31, now we know God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he, that is God, hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anybody opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. His courage is great. His logic is impeccable. He combines two facts into a conclusion. The first point, God responds in a special way to those who are his followers. Now, don't try to lift this passage out of its context and say, well, God doesn't hear the prayers of anybody who's not a Christian. We're not even in the Christian dispensation. We're still under the law of Moses. What we do know is that God responds in a special way to those who are his faithful followers. And allowing this miracle of healing one who had been born blind, that's pretty special acknowledgement by God. You know, and is it true that had never happened before? I don't know. The statement is recorded here by the Apostle John. There seems to be no challenge to the statement that not since the world began has anybody healed somebody who was born blind. It's a remarkable thing that has occurred. So, the man makes two points. One is, God responds in a special way to those who are his followers. The second point is, this was truly a remarkable, remarkable event in all of history. What's the logical conclusion? The man who did it must be a faithful follower of God. Now, how are the Pharisees? How are they going to reply to that logic? You know, sometimes we get involved in discussions. It seems to me that a valid conclusion comes when you combine facts together with logic. If you can combine facts with logic, you're going to get a valid conclusion. If you want to resist that conclusion, you've either got to say that, well, one of the things that we've said is not a fact, or you've got to make some comment about the connection being illogical. If you combine facts together with logic, you get a valid conclusion. That seems to be what this man has done. Now, how are the Pharisees going to respond to that? Well, they really, by this point, they couldn't refute that the event had happened. Parents had testified. They can't refute the logic of the man because it's unassailable logic. So what do you do? What do you do when you're losing the argument? Well, it's the old debate technique, right? You attack the man. If you can't attack the truth of what he's saying, you attack the man, you attack the woman. The argumentum ad hominem, you address your comments to the man. Because you can't touch his conclusions. Personal attack. They answered and said to him, you are completely born in sin. Now, what does that have to do with anything? They've already said Jesus is a sinner, and now the man who has had this great miracle performed on him, what are they alleging? You were completely born in sin, and you are teaching us? You're attempting to teach us Pharisees? And they cast him out. They, the Pharisees, cast him out. If you can't answer the arguments, try to discredit the opponent. Or better yet, if you have the authority, just get rid of him. Just remove him from the scene. That was the end of the man's discussions with the Pharisees, and the score stands. Formerly blind man 2, Pharisees 0. But that's not the end of the story, and maybe... Again, that's kind of the background for some of the points I want to cover next Sunday night. But there's kind of an epilogue to this where the man talks to Jesus again. And maybe in the first part of the story, we learn a lot about the eyes of the man. We learn a lot about the courage of the man. I think in this last part, we learn a lot about the heart of the man. Found in verse 35 through 38, Jesus had heard. Remember, Jesus put the mud in his eyes and said, go wash. And you know, evidently they had not spoken since then. But Jesus heard about what had happened to the man. He'd heard that he was put out of the synagogue. And likely Jesus had heard about the things this man had said about Jesus. And so he knew this man was prepared to become a disciple. So verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, that is, he heard the man was cast out, and when he, Jesus, had found the man, Jesus said something to him. Found. Jesus had been looking for the man. And when he found him, Jesus said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? What's the important issue here? The important issue is the identity of Jesus. Jesus performed his miracles. It did good for other people, but it was to inspire belief on the part of the people. What does he ask this man? Do you believe in the Son of God? What had been the issue earlier where we talked about the fact that they were wanting to deny that Jesus was the Christ? He was the promised Messiah. Here is the other element of Jesus' identity, that he was the Son of God. We've talked about the Apostle John early in his book. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Well, he who? And I suggested just keep reading to the end of the Gospel of John. In the next to the last chapter, John says, I wrote this book. John says, I wrote my book. We would call it his gospel. I wrote my book that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It can't be by coincidence that that's exactly the two points that are being made in this discussion here. Who is Jesus? Who is this person with gifted with healing? He's the Christ. He's the promised Messiah. He's the Son of God. So Jesus asked him, do you believe in the Son of God? And as always, the man was sincere and direct, not jumping to conclusions. What does he say? Verse 36. He answered and said, remember, Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of God? The man says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus says, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Jesus is saying, I'm the one. Do you believe in the Son of God? Well, who is the Son of God? The person asked. Jesus says, I am. I'm the Son of God. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. What did he believe? He believed that Jesus was the Son of God, and he worshiped him. His worship of Jesus would have been entirely inappropriate if Jesus had not been, in fact, the Son of the Heavenly Father, and if Jesus had not been deity himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. So as quickly as the man earlier in our discussion, as quickly as he had obeyed Jesus to put himself into a better physical condition, he has the same willingness to obey Jesus to put himself into a better spiritual condition. He confessed his faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and he worshiped him. We plan to talk more next week. Let me just close with this one point, because I think what kind of stands out in all these discussions is attitude. The contrast in attitude. The man, the beggar who had been blind, he seems willing to, at every point, fairly evaluate the events and the things that were said. He drew logical conclusions. He submitted to the things that Jesus said. There was no resistance. There was no self-will, no stubbornness. He was willing to do what Jesus told him to do, and he was willing to believe what Jesus told him the truth was about him. What a contrast with the Pharisees. They had their, my mind's made up, don't confuse me with facts. Even if the fact is that someone who was born blind has been healed. What a contrast. And I would just suggest that attitude is equally important today. What is the attitude of people who hear about Jesus? What is the attitude of people who learn about Jesus? What is the attitude of people who learn the things that Jesus wants them to do today? Many do not have the open mind. They either have their beliefs that they have long held, and they're unwilling to even study anything that might lead them to a different conclusion. They don't even want to know there's another choice out there. They want to cling to what they've always believed. Whether it was their belief or family belief or historical beliefs. How many people today are unwilling to be objective? They're unwilling to objectively investigate what the Bible says. Maybe because they don't want to be put in that dilemma. What a wonderful example we have in the courageous man here. He was willing to listen. He was willing to accept. He was willing to obey. We need today to be like that once blind man, not blind to the truth. We need to be open. We need to be objective. We need to be persuadable. So the question, I guess, for tonight is, are you as willing to follow Jesus as this beggar had been? Do you believe in him for who he is? He's the Christ, the Son of God. Are you willing to acknowledge that? The Bible says that with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10:10. He was willing to open his mouth and say that he believed in who Jesus was. Then we need to change our hearts and attitude about sin. Luke 13:3, the Bible calls it repentance. Change of heart, a change of will. We need to change our mind about the things we've done in the past. We need to change our intentions about the things that we're planning to do in the future. And the Bible teaches that there is one more step that's essential for forgiveness of sins. And that's baptism, immersion in water. How do I know that? Because Acts 2:38, Peter commanded the people to be baptized. Why? For the remission of sins. 1 Peter 3:21, Peter wrote what? Baptism saves us. Acts 8:22, what was Paul told to do? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. So to become a follower of God today, we become a follower of his Son that he had sent down here. We believe in him. We have the courage to confess him. We have the change of heart that comes from hearing his teachings, and we obey. We obey the necessary things to have forgiveness. And then we try to get on that path of following the Lord. Sometimes we get off the path. If we get off the path, we need to get back on. Acts chapter 8, verse 22 is a wonderful example. Man got off the path. He was told to repent, change his heart, pray for forgiveness, get back on the path. So this evening, if there's some way we can help you become a Christian, or if you think there's some way we can help you better follow the path, we would be glad for that opportunity. You'll come forward as we sing.